who first asked this question, does art imitate life or does life imitate art? That question was and is, I assume you've heard this before, perhaps not. Do poets and authors, painters and performers, musicians create based on what they see around them? Or rather, do they create because they're creative and we see their art and attempt to reproduce it in life? If you're not philosophical by nature, I'm one who is not necessarily. I've never studied philosophy. Perhaps that's not a question that intrigues you. It's interesting that that question was asked 300 years before Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask how many of you watch Game of Thrones. Not sure if you'd be proud of that or embarrassed of it. I don't, by the way. But as a pastor and preacher, I do try to keep in touch with culture, minimally, and pop culture perhaps a little bit. So I do know that an author, George Martin, wrote a series of 5 books, and that the first of those books is entitled The Game of Thrones, and that in recent years it's become a wildly popular TV series for the last 7 years now. And I bring it up because it answers, I think, Aristotle's question. It's definitely art representing life as a never-ending battle rages for the Iron Throne of the Seven Kingdoms. Thank you, Wikipedia. Otherwise, how would I know that? But this storyline has existed for many thousands of years before George Martin wrote the book or books. And it existed for many thousands of years before Aristotle asked this question. The battle that goes on in the human race for supremacy, for being the king, for who sits on the throne, is not a new storyline. And it's a major storyline in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And in the Scriptures, at least, it is not a game at all. Actually, already in the first chapters of the revealed Scriptures, we see this battle, because on the throne sat the Son of God, who would become the coming Messiah, and Lucifer, the archangel, the created angels who were created to worship God, coveted that throne and formed a rebellion with a third of the angels who followed him and was not successful in throwing Jesus off the throne. This psalm, Psalm 110, I mentioned last week that Psalms after Isaiah are the second most in all the Old Testament book with number of messianic prophecies, 95 of them in the Psalms. And 3 Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and this one, Psalm 110, are considered in their entirety messianic Psalms, that the entire Psalm speaks forward to the coming Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. This is the most popular Psalm, Psalm 110, in the first century church. Now, nobody wrote that down, but we arrive at that conclusion, and that it is the most quoted of all the Psalms in the New Testament. 15 times it is quoted or alluded to by New Testament authors, by Christ himself, by Paul, Peter, John, and those who write the New Testament books. I think that is not true today. A year ago, you might remember, in the fall of 2016, we did 9 Sundays in the book of Psalms, and I allowed you to request what chapters of the Psalms would you like to have your pastor preach on. Nobody asked for Psalm 110, and I wasn't shocked about that. Because it seems a little obscure to us. The Lord said to my Lord, what does that mean? Perhaps in your Bible, you have a capitalized and a non-capitalized Lord. The Lord, the first one, capital L, means Yahweh, refers to God the Father, and says to my Lord, who David calls my Lord, to the Son, that's a small L. Sit at my right hand in the position of authority until I take care of the rebellious authorities, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So how do we know this is a messianic psalm? It doesn't say that. These aren't inspired words, but are put by editors. It says, of David, a psalm. So it's a psalm. That's why it's included in the Psalms, and David wrote it. Some say for the director of music. Some say it happened on this occasion. It was written after this happening. So how do we know it's speaking about Messiah? Did you listen to the Mark 12 reading? Because Jesus quoted these words and he said, "That's me." So we do know, because we believe in the words of Christ, that this is speaking of him and of his coming. Here's the three things that David says prophesying about Messiah. Jesus will be king. He said he sits in the place of authority, verse 1. He says that he has a scepter. That's only a king that has that. He rules from Zion. That means from Jerusalem, from the center of authority. And it says in verse 3 that his subjects follow him. The troops will be willing on your day of battle. The young men will come to you. And some consider that the womb mentioned in verse 3 is an obscure reference to his birth to the Virgin Mary. Secondly, Jesus is referred to as a priest. Lots of discussion between scholars in the Old Testament days. Is Messiah going to be a king or a priest? One who ministers to our needs, one who gives commands and rules over us. And the answer in the Messianic Psalms is that the Messiah is both of those things. A priest intercedes, he advocates, facilitates worship and repentance. And it refers to this promise, the Lord swore and will not change his mind. You, my son, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to read these references, but you can look at Genesis 15, where Abraham had a confrontation or an encounter with Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, or what today we would call Jerusalem. And also Hebrews 7 talks about the priest forever, Melchizedek. So king and priest. And we would expect those to be images of Messiah who's coming. But this one a little bit less, verses 5 to 7. Jesus, the crusher of other kings. Does that sound like... Because don't we kind of want Jesus to be warm and fuzzy a little bit? When we think of the baby in the manger. You don't play rough with baby, do you? Baby, you stroke and you say, shh, baby's sleeping. We have Christmas songs that the children sing. Hush, lullabies. The crusher doesn't seem like a Jesus image. Now remember that this is written by David, the second king of Israel, the soldier, the general, the military king, the conqueror. And that Israel listening to this psalm, because you have to ask, why is this such a popular psalm to the people of Israel? Why would they memorize this one? Why do the New Testament writers quote this one so often? Because they want this to be true. Do they take this literally? He will crush kings on the day of his wrath, verse 5. Of course Israel wanted that. What nation doesn't want that? The nations of the world today, almost all, have at some time been at war with someone. And nobody goes to war hoping to lose or to come in second. Am I right? But the call of their nation was to receive blessing and to be a blessing. Not to vanquish foes, not to conquer others, part of the history, to take over the promised land involved conquering other peoples. But if they were paying attention to the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, that was not the call of Israel to be the winner, to be the people saying, we've got this. It was to bless and to be a blessing. The context of waiting for Messiah, though, as we have gone through the Old Testament, these first four so far, is always battle. It's spiritual battle, but it's military battle. We saw the constant attempts to annihilate Israel as the king of Moab looked down and Israel encamped in the valley and called the seer, the diviner, Balaam, help me put a curse on them and wipe them out. Always attempting to cut down the people of God. And by the way, from Messiah 2,000 years later, that has never changed, has it? Before David, there was one king, Saul. And before Saul was this request from the people of Israel. I wrote the reference, 1 Samuel 8, in your outline notes today. When these people who were called to be different than all the other nations made this request to be like all the other nations. You might remember this piece of history. They came and clamored to Samuel the prophet and judge. Give us a king like all the other nations have. Give us a king to rule over us. Now, when God is your leader, why would that seem attractive to have a king? The answer is, kings are going to be a little less holy than God, aren't they? We're not exactly at a time in our news cycle right now where we need a reminder about the sinfulness and fallenness of our leaders. This started with a movie producer in Hollywood and has spread to just about every profession, now including politicians. And maybe their wives or loved ones are shocked by it, but somehow we're jaded enough that we're not really surprised that people we elect to rule over us are pretty sinful. And God says to Samuel, that is not my desire. I want to be the king of Israel. I don't want them to have a king. And they so clamored that he eventually said in 1 Samuel 8, so answer their request, give them a king. But warn them, this will not go so well for you. So God appoints King Saul. David is the second king, and then his son Solomon. And after that is what we call in the Old Testament the divided kingdom, because Solomon had a dispute among his sons. You remember that Solomon had a lot of children because he had a lot of wives. Okay, God wasn't recommending that either. History, the Bible doesn't support all the things it reports. It just tells how people really were. And two of the sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, decided they'd both be king. And therefore, necessarily, the nation split, because you can't have two kings sitting on a throne. Jesus referred to this in the Gospels and said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Of course not. A throne, if you've never seen a throne before, only has room for one. It's not a love seat. I think for a long time in our society, we had couches that seat three or four and chairs, but somebody one day invented the love seat where two can sit in intimacy. A throne is not like a tandem bike. You don't sit on someone's lap on the throne. So this image is for Jesus Messiah to be king, all other kings, according to David in this psalm, have to be crushed. Not relegated, not set aside, not put in time out or ignored for a bit, but crushed. So we can understand how Israel, who always felt threatened by the kingdoms around it, who was taken into exile more than once, to Assyria, to Babylon, how they enjoyed the prophecy of this psalm. He will judge the nations and heap up the dead and crush the rulers of the whole earth. So the New Testament narrative, where does this story play out? I've listed eight different references there. We started with this reading for the Advent today, Matthew chapter 2. So astrologers came from the east. This is one of the embarrassing things for Israel of the Advent story, is that the people of Israel weren't looking for their king. They found out in Jerusalem that they knew the prophecies, they knew the facts, they knew all the stories, they could answer the questions, but they weren't watching or looking. They were looking, the Pharisees and rulers, to be sure who was not the Messiah wouldn't declare himself to be. But one of the prophecies was that a star would appear, and that star happened to be over, not the east, but right there over Bethlehem. It had been there a long time before these astrologers, the Magi, arrived. And nobody had figured out, hey, that's a new thing. This is a prophecy being fulfilled. So the Magi come to worship. And Herod the king, we talked about this last year, Herod is not the king at all. He's the governor. But he has a pride issue, and he calls himself the king and requires every other person who'd like to remain alive to call him the king. And so it says, they went to Herod the king and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Not a great question to ask the reigning king. So he says, you came to worship, but not to worship me. And there's no room for another king, just one on his throne. And so his way to deal with it is, he issues a decree, an edict, that in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, all boys under age 2 will be killed. That doesn't involve Jesus, because the angel has come and appeared previously to Joseph in a dream, and they have escaped to Egypt. Matthew chapter 4, this tells the story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry before he chose his disciples. He went off into the desert for 40 days and fasted and prayed to God. And it says the devil appeared to him and tempted him. And one of the temptations is he took him up to a high mountain. And it says that he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said to him, this is the defeated one who couldn't take over the throne, Jesus, all of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. It sounds like the first version of let's make a deal. Would you like to trade something? If you'll just give me worship. So Satan, the prince of this world until it's annihilated and burned up by the returning king. Satan never is the king, but he is the prince. He has a little bit of authority over and says to Jesus, I'm willing to give up all of that if you'll just say, Hail Lucifer, you are the king. Matthew 16, the next view of this battle, Jesus asked his disciples, not brand new disciples, they've been walking with him for some time, who do men say that I am? That's really not the question he wants to ask. It's a setup for this important question. But how about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answered correctly, you're the Messiah. But the question, I think, is here for us to ask ourselves. Because we all have to decide this. This is not the wisdom of the crowd. For Jesus to be king of the universe does not mean he is the king of my life. Doesn't mean he's the king of your life. He decides one of those. He gets to be king of the universe because he's the Son of God and he said so. But I decide if he's king of my life, and you decide if he's king of your life. He could decide that. When we say God's omnipotent, that he has all power, he could decide to be the king of everyone's life. But he won't do it. He invites us. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest from what? Well, among other things, rest from the struggle of trying to reign and being in charge of the world. That's tiresome, isn't it? Some of us are guilty of that, of trying to be in charge of the world, and it's very tiring. John chapter 12, John introduces Holy Week with the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. We read this on Palm Sunday. And the crowd shouted, Hosanna, which means glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But just 5 days later, in chapter 19, 7 chapters later, but only 5 days later, about half of John's gospel is just Holy Week. The crowd, perhaps a few different people, but probably some of the same, respond this way when Pilate asks, shall I crucify your king? They answered what? We have no king but Caesar. The answer correct in the spiritual realm, we can only have one king. So I'm going to ask us to think about what brings that response. This is what we're attempting to do, looking at the Old Testament this Advent. Not after the birth of Christ, what does this all look like, but to stand with the people of the Old Testament and look through these prophecies and say, what does this appear like and feel like in their hearts? So why do these people say, that's not our king? And if he's not and claims to be, then he should be crucified. So excuse a little bit of Pastor Tim's conjecture. Because it's easy to judge why the rebellion, why the ignorance. But what if it's scriptural knowledge that leads them to that? Is that possible? Do they have in mind those who shouted, crucify him, the 110th Psalm? He will crush the kings. And if he's not capable of crushing Caesar or Pilate, then clearly we were mistaken. It's not Messiah. I happen to believe Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus because he knows and believes Psalm 110 and believes this is only literal. It's not speaking of the spiritual kingdom. And he said, "If I'm going to force Jesus to rise up, and he won't do it, and he betrays him. We have no king but Caesar." What a horrible, horrible quote. Romans chapter 7. This is from the Apostle Paul in describing the horrible inner struggle for who sits on the throne of my heart. Romans 7, it's a lengthy passage. But Paul says, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Does that sound like your testimony? Hopefully not every day. But this is answering this question. So after I decide this, is Christ the Messiah? Is he going to be my king? What happens after that decision? Well, it depends. But sometimes when we lay down our weapons and surrender and say, I'm off the throne of my life, you sit there, Jesus, we think now it's going to be peace and tranquility. But instead we experience, it's just spiritual battle. I'm living at war. It seems like I have a tougher time dealing with sin than before I said yes to Christ. That does happen because when my life is just given over to sin and following Satan, there's not much spiritual battle. Satan's very happy with that. And he begins to battle and tempt me when I decide to follow Christ. And if I begrudgingly leave the throne and say, oh, okay, have a seat then, Jesus, but continue to resist that idea, I think Paul's saying this is what it looks like a bit. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, he described it this way. So put off your old self and put on the new self created to be like God. So I choose to follow Jesus, Messiah, King, but still living within me is the old man and the new man. The old woman and the new woman, if you prefer. The carnal and the spiritual man, Paul calls it. 1 Corinthians 15, and finishing his first letter to the Corinthian church, he says this in verses 24 and 25, again Paul speaking. Then the end will come when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. This then is what David is referring to in the 110th Psalm, crushing all of the other kings. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, this is John's vision. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, one of the first of the Messianic Psalms. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Written on his thigh. Doesn't say it's tattooed there, but it seems to be written where no one can erase it. This is the triumphant song of Handel's Messiah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. This is his name. The coming kingdom of Messiah is a kingdom of authority, but one that is welcomed, indeed desired, not resisted, not begrudged, not complained about, not criticized, not rebelled against, but lovingly and joyfully submitted to. I admit it's not the most common Advent reflection, but one that we need. Are you willing, am I willing, for the rebellious king to be crushed in my life? It sounds like a thing to say amen to, doesn't it? But we have to remember these two things. There's no truce, there's no negotiation. This is not a game who sits on the throne. And when I say, God, crush the rebellious king in my life, it's me I'm talking about. That's the first thing. The second is pretty obvious, isn't it? Crushing never feels good. Right? You ever seen one of those junkyard documentaries where they pick up large bulldozers or old trucks and cars and machine just kind of makes them into a pancake? So that's the image of Psalm 110. He'll just take what appears to be steel and iron and immovable and make it into a pancake. So is that the image that I want to picture of Christ taking over Tim's life? But to live in the glorious kingdom of Messiah, I cannot sit on the throne. And to those sitting, other kings on the throne, David is saying, Jesus does not say, excuse me, could you move over? So I put this challenge at the end of the sermon notes. Write a prayer of willing and joyful submission to Jesus, your King. Because that's the way he wants to take over and sit on the throne of your life. Possibly someone is here today who has never, for the first time ever, said that prayer. And that's what the King who came incarnated like a little baby is asking of your life. Let's pray, and if that has never happened in your life, I'm just going to ask you in your heart, and you can pray out loud if you'd like, to say this prayer. Jesus Messiah, I am a sinner and I need you to be my Savior. You see the horrible mess I've made trying to reign in my life. And I joyfully want to submit to you, my King. Reign and take authority. I repent of my sin. I plead for forgiveness and accept eternal life and forgiveness in your name. And Lord, I ask you to remind all of us, perhaps many, that prayed that prayer but quite some time ago. And it's easy to say Christ is King and for battle to return, for Satan to raise his ugly head, for us to begin to give in to temptation. And I just ask you to remind each of us lovingly that to say Jesus, King, is Messiah, rules in my life, means I might have to be crushed again for my will to be made in the pulp one more time. So do your will in us and give us joy in that. In the strong name of the one who came to crush all kings. Amen.